Some of you saw this or noticed this. If you have a bulletin, I left mine sitting back down there. Terry's been putting the little church website thing that Edward's been handling and putting together for us. So if for some reason you miss and you'd like to maybe catch one of the messages, it's not Edward's fault. It's my fault that they don't always get on there very quickly, because sometimes it takes me a week or better to get those to him so he can actually get them posted on there. But you can listen to those, and you can whether you have a, you know me, I'm a Mac guy, but it doesn't make any difference. He's got them posted in such a way, because he's not, so we're working cross-platform, is that what they talk? But we get those to him, and you can catch up on some of those if that's something you want to do. If you want to pick up on something that you missed out on, if you had to be gone or something like that, or maybe the web address is on the top of the sheet somewhere there. I've seen it. I just read it off the top of my head. I don't remember. Al.
It should have been asked at our house.
Right. Yeah. We were talking about that here, and Gordon asked before they had to take off. So, yeah. Gordon stopped by. Thursday afternoon and visited with us. I'm sorry. My glasses are so dirty. I looked over at Al and the light hit, and I was like, whoa. And Gordon stopped by, and we had a good long visit there kind of about their trip, and we'll have to take some other time and fill you in on the details. But we want to get to the Word at this time. Ben already opened us with a word of prayer, and so we're just going to go kind of right into our study here this morning and where we have been and where we are trying to go today. Just a second. I need to turn that down just a little bit. There we go. Okay. We are looking at regeneration. You all came thinking we're going to do an Easter message. Well, we are, but we're going to stay within our series because I think it's appropriate what we're going to look at today to have a tie-in with regard to the resurrection. And you're going to see this, and we're not going to cover everything on the outline today. We'll cover some of this outline, save some of it for next week. But we've been looking at regeneration because we're looking right now at the overall ministry of the Holy Spirit in our morning Bible study here. And what does the Holy Spirit do? And right now we're working at his work of regeneration today. The work of regeneration was not done in the Old Testament. It's a unique New Testament ministry that Jesus Christ spoke about. There was a work similar to the work of regeneration that was promised in the Old Testament but actually never was ongoing. It was promised for the future. So we're looking at regeneration. Two or three words, what is regeneration? So if somebody said, what's that word? Because that's a big word, regeneration. New birth, okay, yeah. See, I made it easy. I put it right up there. New birth, okay, that's what we're talking about. Oh, by the way, my wife asked me to remind you. Oh, they shut the fans off already. Okay. Yeah, if you're getting too hot, you know, we can have the fan worn. You can go back there and turn them on. Somebody get cold, you can go back and shut them off, something like that. But try to stay comfortable. We're at that time of year you don't want to turn the air conditioning on yet, but it's a little warm in here. Okay, anyway, regeneration, the new birth. What happens in the new birth, and this is important for you to understand, is that God joins himself to us. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Man, you and I, are tripart beings, according to the Word of God. Now, by saying that, we're distinguishing ourselves from a lot of Christendom, because most of Christendom are what are called dichotomists. That is, they believe man is material and immaterial, and that's pretty much it. And they make no significant distinction between soul and spirit. They just treat it all pretty much the same. And yet the Word of God actually presents that there is a distinction between soul and spirit, and it's actually a very crucial distinction with regard to your Christian life. And we've gone over that. We're not here to defend that today. We're not here to push that aspect. But it is important for what we're going to be looking at here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, look with me in verse 23. Paul states, "Now may the God of peace sanctify you wholly, entirely, completely, all of you." And it's talking about all of your being, not all of you people. All of your being, sanctify you completely. The entirety of you, he changes another form of that word for whole, but it is the same word in the Greek, or a form of that word in the Greek. The whole of you, the spirit and the soul and the body. And each one of those has a definite article in front of it. Each one is divided by a chi in the Greek, and. And what he's really trying to get across is you have these three key distinct parts that make up all of you. The spirit, which is your rationale. It's with your spirit that you worship God. It's with your spirit that you rationally think. Rationally think. Your soul is the interpretive sense center of your senses and your emotions. You touch this, my soul is telling my spirit that this is something hard. And my body and everything, my body senses it, my soul is interpreting it, my spirit can deal with that. I can smell, I can taste, I can see, I can hear, I can feel it's warm under this suit right now. That's my soul, is really interpreting what the body is sensing. And you use your soul to think too. Most people, think of it, in science, science isn't purely rational. In fact, really, science primarily operates a combination of the rationale, but also the soul, because they're looking at what they can observe. That's really what science is. It's the study of that which is observable. You can test it, observe it, draw conclusions based on that. That's what you're, and your soul's involved in that. What did you hear? What did you smell? What did you see? Okay. And so there's the soul, and then the last part is your body, which is, that's your sense organ. That's what you live in. That's your, as Peter calls it, it's your tent. This is your tent. You're on a camping trip down here for 100 years, you know. God gives you that. Yeah, 100 years you're on a camping trip in this tent. And Paul is saying that his desire, what he wants, is for God to sanctify them completely. He wants that, all of that. Now, the question is when's that going to happen? It's not whether or not God's going to do it. It's a matter of when it's going to take place. That's why Paul's wishing this at this point in time. When you were saved, turn with me in your Bibles very quickly. And we're not, by the way, I put some other things on here. I just added them. We're not going to go through them this morning because I really want to get on to some of these other things. But what the heart and the mind is, because there are some people that says, well, you also have a heart and a mind. Your heart and a mind are combinations of these things. The heart combines your spirit and your soul with a matter of, and you can see this on here, determination or volition. You make choices. The scriptures say you are described by your heart, by what you choose. You make choices out of your heart. And the heart is not something distinct. The heart is a combination of your spirit and soul and the way they work together. Okay? Quick illustration. You go to Baskin Robbins. Oh, look at that. Or better yet, you go to Weiniger's. Go to Ellensburg, go to Weiniger's. Best ice cream in Washington to this point. Maybe there's better, but I haven't found it. But you go in there and you want Jaggy Oats and Mount Tanium Blueberry Cheesecake. Okay, those are my two favorites. And you want both of them. But because your senses, your soul wants both. But in my rationale, I'm saying my soul may want both, but I don't know, I don't have a scale, but my scale is my belt, okay? And my belt was tight this morning. Therefore, I'm going to have just the Jaggy Oats. I'm not going to, see, I'm making a rational decision. I'm making a decision combining my soul and my spirit. My soul wants both. I want this. My spirit says, well, Tim, you better just stick with one because you remember what your belt was like this morning, okay? Or if you got on the scale, you looked at that. So that's what you're doing, your determinative process. Also in there is your mind. And your mind also, I believe, involves an element to your body. It's where it connects with what you call your brain. I hope you realize your mind is a lot more than this, how many, what is it, 4 pounds, 3.5 pounds? 3.5 pounds of gray matter that you have up here? You're much more than that when it comes to your thinking apparatus. Most of your thinking, in reality, isn't the brain. It's the immaterial part of you. It's the spirit and soul working together. That's what your thinking usually is. Your brain is the center that relays that information going on in the body to the soul and the spirit. See, that's what's going on. See, a little lesson in anthropology this morning. Okay? A little lesson in what you're made of. But that's all important because when you were saved, what was changed? What happened? Turn with me to John 3. Now, this is review from where we've been in our study, but you need to understand this and keep this in mind with what we're going to look at here in the next few minutes. John chapter 3. There's Nicodemus, who is a Pharisee. Actually, Jesus refers to him as the teacher of Israel, so he was the prominent teacher at that time in Israel. And Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night to talk to him. And it says in verse 4, Or verse 3, Jesus answered, this is to Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born from above, we're not going to go back and prove what he meant by that, but it was a birth from the Father, from above, not a birth from this earth. Unless one is born from above, he's not able to see the kingdom of God. He can't see it. That's our next part of our study on regeneration, is we're going to be looking at what the kingdom of God is and how the new birth is related to that. Very key part of your Christian life, but that may be a couple weeks yet. Verse 4, Nicodemus said to them, how can a man be born who is old? He's not able to enter a second time into his mother's womb and to be born, because the word above could be taken of again. But Jesus meant above. We know that from the way the word is used down in the context. In fact, in this chapter, John, the writer of this book, actually tells us the one that came down from above came down out of heaven. And he uses the same word, anophen. So Nicodemus didn't get what Jesus was referring to. Verse 5, Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water, even the Spirit. Now he's talking about water, even the Spirit. He's equating water with who the Holy Spirit is, not baptismal water. There's no baptism here. This isn't baptizing he's talking about. This is talking about the new birth, this birth from above. He is not able to enter into the kingdom of God. Now what does that birth affect? Verse 6, that which is born of flesh is flesh. Every one of you here are physical. You have a physical body because you had a physical mom and dad that produced your physical body. They also produced your soul and your spirit too. You got all that from mom and dad. But the flesh is what he's emphasizing here, because then he goes on, he says, and that which is born from the Spirit, because he was talking about the Spirit in verse 5. That which is born from the Spirit is spirit. So when you have this birth from above, this birth that is produced by a work of the Holy Spirit, what part of you does it affect? Does it affect your body? No. Does it affect your soul? No. It affects, according to Scripture, your spirit. It affects your spirit. Which is why the Scriptures present your body. We know your body's not redeemed. That's why you take Tylenol. I took some yesterday. That's why you take maybe this time of year, if you're like my family, you're popping some Claritin about once a day because your eyes are watering, you're congested, and you're feeling. Dan was telling me that it's been bothering him. It's been bothering my wife and daughter. Yeah. It's all because your body is not fully redeemed yet. It's paid for, but it hasn't been changed. We all know that. But your soul's out of whack too. That's why your emotions get the better of you. That's why your emotions go haywire. That's why your senses don't always work right. And that's why Peter can tell us over in the book of 2 Peter that the sin nature, which comes from the flesh, attacks your spirit, attacks you through the soul. Because your soul is the weak element in here. Your emotions are weak. It makes its appeal through those desires that your soul has. Which is why when you're standing at the vinegar counter, you're going, I should have one, but I want two. Oh, I really want two. Oh, the blueberry cheesecake is so good. I want it too. And it overrides what is rational. Think about that. How often when people do things that are not God's will, how often is it a rational decision? They can say that we say they rationalized it, but that's not the same as being rational. They acted soulishly. They acted with what they craved. Scriptures say that you're born in the realm of the Spirit. Turn with me in your Bibles now to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And at this point, we are on point B on the outline in the first column. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I want to go back up to verse 1. I want to fill in a little interesting detail here. Some of you are familiar with this, but for those of you that aren't, if you were to go to the book of Acts, don't go there, we're not going there, but if you were to go to the book of Acts, go to chapter 17, you'd find Paul going to Athens. He goes to a place called Mars Hill, and he debates with philosophers. And Paul was a good debater, really excellent. And he debates with these philosophers. But, and Josh went over this morning, he didn't have significant success. It says there was a handful. Just a few believed his message. Most of them mocked him when he was at Mars Hill. Where did Paul go when he left Athens? He went to where? Corinth. If you know the book of Acts, he goes to Corinth. And notice what Paul says when he comes to Corinth. Change of method. And by the way, Corinth, it's not like he was going from the city with all the intelligentsia. He's in the university district of Seattle, standing down there talking with those. And then he comes over here to, we're a bunch of hicks. You know, we got straw in our teeth. And yeah, right. But that's what they think, right? But what I'm trying to say, it really wasn't that type of situation at all, because Corinth was like, it was like going from, it would be like going from the University of Washington to Ellensburg, the Central Washington University. Corinth was an Athens wannabe. They were an intellectual town. They just weren't as honored as being as intellectual as Athens was. So Paul was in a position where he really could have acted like that in Corinth, and he could have gotten away with trying to do in Corinth the same thing he did at Athens. But notice what Paul says, verse 1. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony concerning God. In other words, what I did when I was in Athens, I didn't do when I got to Corinth. I didn't use that fancy philosophical speech and everything I did over there. Verse 2, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I didn't get in there and debate and say, well, I notice you have an idol here, and you've got all kinds, you guys are very religious. In fact, you even have this idol here to an unknown God. Let me tell you about this unknown God. Which I always think when I read that, I'm going, Paul, God is not that unknown God there on that stand. God is not represented by any idol. Read the book of Isaiah. Paul knew that. But I think Paul is a little out of line over there, and I think that that's the whole purpose of putting Acts 17 together with this. You find out that Paul tried the philosophy route and found out that's not how God works. God does not bring people to salvation through philosophical debate. He does it through, if you go back to chapter 1, through the foolishness of preaching. Just telling people Christ died for their sins, was buried, and rose again, and doing it authoritative. That's how God saves people, not by a fancy rhetoric. So he goes on here, he says, verse 3, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Very different again than Athens. And my message and my preaching was not with persuasive words of wisdom. What did Paul use when he was in Athens? Persuasive words of wisdom. And by the way, when he's using wisdom, if you were to go back to chapter 1, he's referring to philosophy, which is exactly what he engaged in Athens in Acts 17. Paul says, I didn't come to you with a philosophical debate, but rather with a demonstration from the Spirit and power. Verse 5, in order that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now, we do speak wisdom, Paul says. We do speak a wisdom, but we speak it among those who are perfect or mature. Notice what he says there. Those that are mature, a wisdom that is not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, which is right now coming to nothing. It's passing away. Literally, it's being rendered ineffective, idle. Okay? It's going out of work. Right now, as you watch it, everything is always... Oren did a good job with this about a month ago when he went through this. What's popular today, stick with it for a couple years, it'll be gone. Churches are always doing that. Churches are always trying to meet the current culture, and the problem with that is it's like surfing. Well, we got this wave. Oh, that one died out. Now we got to go find another wave. Oh, we catch on that wave. Oh, that wave died out. See? That's what church does when you're trying to always match what's popular in culture. It's always passing away. It's always like a wave. It's there for a while, and then it dissipates. And Paul says, the wisdom that we preach among those who are mature. We don't teach this to unsaved people. Are unsaved people mature spiritually? No, unsaved people are not spiritually mature. They're ignorant, according to Scripture. They don't know, and they don't believe. I'm not saying they're ignorant of everything, but they're ignorant with regard to the gospel. That's the point. So Paul says, when we came to you, we didn't preach with those fancy words, but we do speak wisdom among those that are mature. But it's not a wisdom of this age. Verse 7. But we speak a wisdom from God in a mystery, that which was hidden, yet which God ordained or set out before the ages for our glory, which not one of the rulers of this age had known, for if they had known it, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. If they would have known that what they were doing produced glory that was glory to God and glory that you and I get. They wouldn't have done that. They wouldn't have put Christ on the cross. They thought they were defeating God's plan and God's design. And in reality, they were doing God's design. They were doing God's will. They were following God's plan. They didn't even know it. Goes on, he says in verse 9, but even as it stands written, eye has not seen, or literally the things which the eye has not seen, the ear is not heard, neither has it ever risen or arrived in the heart of man, those things which God has prepared for those who are loving Him. When you were saved, let's see if we can run through this real quick. There we go. First part of this regeneration affected you. The Father indwells you, and we've looked at that. The Father indwells you, gives you a new nature. Those are your new attributes. Then we've seen that the Son indwells you. The Son indwells you. There we go. And by that, as we've been looking at over the past few weeks, you get eternal life. 1 John 5:11. Okay. Now what we're adding today here is that in addition to that, in addition to what you have because the Son indwells you, eternal life, you also now also receive a new mind, new capacity for thought. This is what we're going to be looking at today. You have this new capacity. You had an old mind. That's the mind that's dependent on this relationship simply of the spirit and soul as any unsaved person has. Okay? But now, in addition to this, you also have, we're going to look at down here, the mind of Christ. Now, in order to get there, what I want you to see, there we go, 1 Corinthians 2:9. What I want you to see is that Paul says here in verse 9, that even as it stands written, which things, and he uses this pronoun up here, things, and this is the word I want you to see. I want you to see it's here, the things which God's prepared. We have things here, and we have things here. Paul, in this context, is talking about things. Notice in verse 9, they are the things which God has prepared for those who are loving Him. That's talking about believers, and not even, by the way, not even all believers technically, but those believers who are loving Him. There are benefits that you get to enjoy and appreciate in the present time. Verse 10, for God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all the things, even the deep things of God. The Holy Spirit now. For who from among mankind knows the things of a man except the spirit of a man? In other words, I've been married to my wife now for 22 years, almost. I had to run through my head. This used to be real easy. Now I always have to try to remember, how old is Kate? Okay. See, so she's going to be about 21, so we're at 22. And so anyway, I've been married for 22 years, and I can look at her when she walks into a room, and I can kind of judge by looking at her, she's thinking this or this, you know, I can read a circumstance. This is what she just did. This is the way she looks. I think this is going on in her head, okay? How many of you husbands can do that with your wives? Okay, you guys are foolish to raise your hands. Don't tell your wives you can figure out what's going on. No, I'm just kidding. You're right. Yeah, you can. You can figure that out. You've lived with your wife long enough. You can kind of figure out what's in there. But you know what? How many of you also would admit that you really don't know what's going on inside there? You kind of can judge, but in reality, you really don't. And I bet all of you, like me, at one time or another, you kind of scratch your head going, what are they thinking? I don't understand this. And I'm not saying...
Oh, way too, honey.
I know it does. Yeah, I know it does. Paul is saying here that if you were to take mankind in general and look at mankind, the only person that really knows what's going on inside of one human being's spirit is the spirit of that man. Nobody else knows of mankind. Now, God knows, but mankind, among mankind, the only person that knows what's going on in your spirit is you. It's the only person that knows. And so with that, then he goes on. Now that, what he's talking about here is, who's known then the things of an individual man? Who knows those things? Well, only the individual. And he goes on, he says, likewise, the things of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Okay, well, that doesn't do me a whole lot of good. God's prepared these things. Verse 9 said, eye's never seen these things, ear has never heard these things, and it's never risen in the heart of man, these things that God's prepared for us. Paul applies that to us, by the way. So what he's saying in verse 9 is these things Paul's telling us about, they're things that nobody's ever known before. By the way, that's a good definition of things that are New Testament mystery. Eyes never seen them or their ear heard them, and nobody ever dreamed them up in their heart. These are New Testament truths. Now, God had things like that in the Old Testament, but this is about us now, things that God's never told anybody. But Paul's explaining some of these things. But it doesn't do me much good. If I still have never seen it or heard it, it doesn't do me much good, does it? So how's it going to get from God to me? Well, verse 12. Now, we do not have the spirit of the world. We have not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit that is from God, in order that we might know the things. There it is again. The things. We might know the things. Another one of those in here. Lost my place. That we might know the things that are freely or graciously given to us by God. There's how you get it. You're given the Spirit. Verse 13. Which things also now we speak. Now I believe Paul really is primarily referring to himself in this regard. But the idea is he says, which things we speak, not in words of human taught wisdom. They weren't words of human origin. They weren't words of human teaching. They were not words of human wisdom. Paul says, that's not how we talk. Paul doesn't say, I sit around, God tells me something, I'm going, okay, give me 24 hours, God, and I'll figure out how to say that. Paul says, that's not the way I communicate. Paul says how they're communicated, he says, in verse, the last part of that verse, but in words that are spirit-taught. And you can see that up here, if we can find it. I skipped over these intervening verses. That's why we don't have it. I just jumped from 9 to 14. I couldn't squeeze them all in one slide here. He's talking about these things, and he says they're spirit-taught words. Then he goes on, comparing spiritual with spiritual. Now, that's kind of one of those things that we read that, and we're going, spiritual with spiritual. What does he mean by that? But this is very nice in the Greek, because when Ben was talking to me this morning about, you know, how much can Greek help you? And Greek does help you in places. Some places it doesn't. Here's one of the places it does. Because Paul's talking about things. That's a neuter in the Greek. And the Greek neuter is real clear. And then he's talking about words. And that's a masculine in the Greek. Okay. In English, I realize word would be neuter. But in Greek, a word is masculine. Paul then takes the word spiritual, and he has two forms of the word spiritual. He has a neuter form of the word spiritual, which means goes back to the things, spiritual things. What would the spiritual things be? The things that God has prepared for those who are loving Him. God's got things that He's prepared for you as a Christian to experience in your Christian life, and He has those things. But He wants you to know them. How does He communicate them? Well, then He's going to use spiritual words. So He takes the word spiritual, and He puts it in a masculine form that matches the word words. So what Paul says is that in this process, there are spiritual words that are being compared with the spiritual things. Who's doing the comparing, by the way? Paul? No, he says they're spirit-taught. So the Holy Spirit's doing this. Think about this. In Paul's mind, Paul having grown up, Paul, by the time he writes 1 Corinthians, he's probably about 50 years old. Paul's 50-year-old man, in 50 years, he developed quite a vocabulary. Some people, everybody develops a vocabulary. Paul probably had a better vocabulary than some because Paul was educated. And the more you read, the more vocabulary you pick up generally. You pick up vocabulary primarily through reading. Okay? I don't care what you read. Read magazines, you're going to pick up vocabulary. So think about that. The longer you've been around, the more newspapers and books and magazines, whatever you read, you pick up different vocabulary over time. Paul's had a lot of words. The Holy Spirit says, I want to say this. So the Holy Spirit's there. He's going through Paul's catalog of words that Paul knows, and he goes, there's the perfect word, right there. You ever do that when you write? Maybe, I don't know how many of you write, but I write on a regular basis. When I'm writing, man, I can spend a long time going, the other night I was writing, I was going, Peg, this is a sentence, and what word am I looking for? She goes, I don't know. And I said, well, it's this, but it's not this word, but it's, what is it? You know, what word do I want here? And you struggle over one word sometimes. Well, the Holy Spirit does that because the Holy Spirit doesn't have to struggle, you know. That card catalog for him, it's like, this one, this one, you know. Doesn't, we can't do that. But that's what the Holy Spirit was doing, was going through and picking from Paul's mind the specific words that would communicate exactly the things he wanted. Now, that's important for you and I because that means that, now, Paul's talking about his speaking ministry, but his speaking ministry doesn't do me a lot of good because I can't hear it anymore. How do I hear what Paul said? By what he wrote in the Bible. So when I come to the Word of God, I benefit from that because I know that the exact words God wanted to, or the things God wanted to say to me, he chose the exact words to get that across to me. He knew the perfect word, which is important for me not to go and say, well, it's the same as this word over here. It's just the same thing. If it were the same thing, then he would not have chosen, been so specific in the word he chose. Anyway, we move on. Verse 14. He says, but the natural man. Now look up here for a second. I want you to see this in verse 14. This word natural is the word psychikos. I'm not for sure why they translated it natural. Other than that, in 1611, the translator is the King James, and I'm using New American Standard here, and I think that everybody's kind of followed these old English translations. They get stuck with the way these things are translated, and they can't get beyond it. But in 1611, the translators were dichotomous. They believed man was material and immaterial. So you don't want to make a real strong distinction between soul and spirit here because it's not going to make any sense. But what Paul's saying is literally the soulish man. He does not welcome, notice it goes on there, does not welcome or receive, accept the things from the Spirit of God. It doesn't say he doesn't know them with a way to knowledge. It's not that he can't sit here and listen, but he doesn't welcome these things from the Spirit of God. What things? Well, the things that God's prepared for you in the Christian life. He's not talking about the story of Noah. He's not talking about David and his sling and Goliath. He's not talking about Daniel in the lion's den. He's talking about the things that God's prepared for you and I as Christians today for Christian living. And he says those things, the soulish man doesn't welcome them. He doesn't go and receive them. He doesn't hold out his hands and go, I want that, give it to me. He looks at it and goes, you can keep it, pass it on, you know. It's like me, Thanksgiving at our house or Christmas, the lutefisk comes by, I'm going, no thanks. I'll pass on that, right Stan? I'll pass on the lutefisk. And my dad, if you sat by him, he goes, no, you're going to have a little bit. You'll have a little bit of everything. My dad put a little bit of everything on your plate. I pass. I don't want to receive it. I don't want to welcome it. He says, well, that's the way they are. He says, the soulish man does not welcome the things from the Spirit of God, for they are moronic to him. Foolishness, it says, but in the Greek, it's moria. They're moronic. He looks at him, he goes, what? That's dumb. That's the way he looks at it. Then he goes on here and he says, for he is not able to know them. Now you're going to go, wait a second. I thought you just told me a little bit ago that the guy can know them. Now, but Paul says he can't know them. Well, that's because Paul's using not the word oida here, but he's using the word gnosko. Gnonai is the form he uses here, but it's gnosko, which means he can't experientially know them. He does not have the ability to take New Testament truth for your Christian life and practice it. He can't do it. He cannot practice New Testament truth. He can listen to the story of Moses in the parting the Red Sea, and he can look at that and go, that's pretty cool, you know. Could have watched it last night on ABC, the Ten Commandments, you know. Could have watched that kind of thing. They're fascinated by that. How about David with that sling? Hey, that's a good story. See, they can handle that. But you tell them about Christian living, and they go, what? And they might listen to it all. They might pay better attention than a Christian. And so they might actually be able to write down questions you'd ask them on paper. They might be able to answer those questions, but they can never practice those things. So they never can experientially know them, which is what he says here. They're not able to experientially know them. For, he says, they are spiritually evaluated. You look over them and find the value in them. Verse 15. But the spiritual man, he evaluates or discerns all the things. So it doesn't say he evaluates everything out there. Boy, wouldn't that be great if you were a spiritual Christian, could walk on a lot, youth car lot, and go, There's 50 cars here, and that's the one that'll run. The rest of these, I have to put a lot of money into. Wouldn't that be great if the Holy Spirit didn't? Now, the Holy Spirit can lead you as a Christian and buy it a car. Don't get me wrong. But he doesn't give you discernment to look and go, let's see, which one isn't a lemon? See? That's not what he says when he says that the spiritual man discerns all things. The all things that he's talking about here is talking about the things that God's prepared for you. Keep it in the context. Don't blow it out and go, well, he's talking about everything. He's talking about the all things God's prepared for you in Christian living. You can evaluate that if you're a spiritual man. Soulish man can't. Because he's only in terms of his senses. He can touch it. He can taste it. He can smell it. Goes on here, spiritual man discerns all things, but he himself is discerned or evaluated by no one. In other words, nobody can really look at a spiritual man and see for sure that he's spiritual. He can see the product of a spiritual life, but he can't really know that guy is spiritual. How does he know the guy isn't just thinking it? Well, a spiritual Christian's loving, so I guess I better act loving. I wouldn't want someone to think I'm not spiritual, so I'm going to love. But he's not really loving. He's just doing it out of his own effort. He might be fond. Spiritual Christian has joy. Well, I'm going to have joy. Of course, then he thinks joy means doing this, so he's going to act like this, even when he wants to do this. So that's why he says the spiritual man is evaluated by no man. You realize you could walk into a hospital, you could have a spiritual brother or sister that's laid up in a bed, that their body's racked with pain, and they may be grimacing. I know I've shared this with you before, but when our sister Joan a few years ago was passing away, 2 weeks before her death, I think we had the best Bible study we'd ever had. I went out there with her and her husband, and I sat there, and for 2 hours, I was going to go out there for a half hour and kind of spend some time with them and encourage them. We ended up in an over 2 hour Bible study because she just had question after question after question. But she was laying on the couch, and she, with that cancer was at eating away on her in such a point, she was racked in pain. You could just see it as she was on the couch laying there, and she tried to have to move to get a more comfortable position. But she had joy. And she wasn't sitting there going, hey, this is great. Everything's fine. She was racked with pain, but she had joy because she was excited to see what God said in his word and learn some things. What's going to happen next? Because I remember going over with her. Hey, we've got the hope. You know, we had no idea that she was going to be gone in 2 weeks. No idea that was going to happen. But we went over the fact that, you know, we're not looking at death. We're hoping for Christ soon coming for us. That's what we're looking for. But if he doesn't come between now and then, what's going to happen? So we walk through some things that are going to happen with death with the Christian. And then how you handle some things with death. And we walk through all these things sitting there. And it was a great Bible study. And she had joy. But she wasn't smiling. But she really had joy. Because she really was appreciating what God was doing. Even though she wasn't giddy. What I'm just trying to say is, she was being spiritual laying on that couch. But an average person goes, well, it doesn't look too spiritual to me. She was in pain. Spirituality and giddiness don't confuse them. Joy and giddiness don't confuse them. Verse 16, we get to the key verse, the main verse. This is where we really wanted to get to today now. How in the world? We already said the Spirit's doing this. Now Paul comes down to this and he says, for who has known the mind of the Lord? Well, according to verse 9, nobody had. Because eye has not seen, neither ear heard, never has ever risen up in the heart of man the things God's prepared. So, Paul's concluding nobody's ever really known the mind of the Lord unless God told them what was on his mind. Right? Then he comes and he has this other statement in here, which I would kind of like to develop a little bit at the moment, but all I'm going to say is, because we've been over this in the past and we're going to come back and revisit this briefly next week, literally, and Josh and I wrestled through this because there's some things I've said about this next three words in the Greek that, in light of really looking at the Greek grammar in here, are not defensible. They don't work as it stands. Unless there's something that I'm not understanding, and apparently, having talked about it with Josh, he doesn't see it either. Where it looks as though it's saying something different than I thought. Literally, he's talking about something about being instructed, and I think what he's saying here, this is kind of what we concluded here, that the next three words in the Greek literally is, when he comes down here is he who will instruct him. And he's talking about here the Lord. He's talking about the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ. When does the Holy Spirit teach you according to Scripture? Does the Holy Spirit just on his own accord go, well, today I think we're going to teach you on this. This is what you're going to learn today, Tim. So open your Bible and let me show you this thing. Is that the Holy Spirit? How does he do it? According to the Gospel of John, chapter 16, the Holy Spirit teaches when? When does he teach? He teaches when God the Son tells him to teach. He takes the things from the Son. He takes the things that the Son is directing. And the Son then directs that, and then the Spirit teaches us those things. That's according to John 16. There's some other scriptures that go with that, but John 16 is one of the key ones. So I believe that this is a reference here in the context here to either to the Son or the Spirit. But then we come to this last one down here, and it says, now we have, and here's the point, and this is the key part, now we have the mind of Christ. You have the mind of Christ. If you are a Christian, you have the mind of Christ. Did you hear that? If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, if you believe that he was buried and that he rose again the third day, he's alive today. He's not dead. He's alive today. Has been alive ever since he rose. It's not like ER where they resuscitate the guy, comes back, goes around, lives for a few more years, and then dies again. He didn't do that. He died. He rose again, never to die again, according to Scripture. If you believe that, and you believe that your salvation is based on that and nothing else, it is not based on your church membership, it is not based on water baptism, it is not based on your good works, it's not based on anything other than the work of Jesus Christ, and you believe that by believing that you are saved, then you have the mind of Christ because you're a Christian. You have the mind of Christ. Now, how important is it to know that you have the mind of Christ? I remember, I don't know how many years ago it was, 16, 17 years ago, I was speaking at a church back in the Midwest. And I taught, I don't even remember what I was teaching on. I can't tell you that. But I was teaching, I'm sure it was New Testament truth. I can't imagine at that church I would have taught on anything else. So I was teaching probably on something on Christian living. And one of the men in the church that I knew, farmer, I hunted on his ground. He'd been a friend off and on for a number of years anyway, and I knew him. Nice guy, but he comes up and he takes me aside out. They had a foyer with a coat rack and everything. We're standing back by the coat rack, and I remember he takes me aside and he goes, Tim, he says, boy, that was an awful lot. He says, you got to remember, we're just simple folk, Tim. We're just simple folk. We can't take deep stuff. I didn't answer him at the time. I went home and told my wife, and she says, well, did you tell him 1 Corinthians 2:16? I was just so stunned at the time. I just didn't even know how to react, but I should have. And I've had people since say similar things to me, and I've learned since to tell them, you know what? I don't care what you are. I don't care if you are simple folk. I don't care if you graduate with a PhD, or I don't care if you have only an eighth grade education. If you're a believer in Christ, you have the mind of Christ. And if you have the mind of Christ, there is nothing in the Word of God too deep for you. If it's too deep, there's a spiritual problem. But you have the ability to understand these things. Christianity, by the way, here in the 20th century, really has gotten away from this. We've really made a divide between the guy that sits in the pew and the people that teach in seminaries and are professors and have multiple letters behind their names. Ms, thums, mdivs, fuds, whatever they are, fuds, PhDs, THDs, mdivs, all those other things, whatever, you know what I mean? They have all those, and we've made a divide. And we somehow or another have made this disconnect that you guys out there, well, we're going to dumb it down for you. Now, what does that imply for you, by the way? If we say we're going to dumb it down for the, well, if we don't use that language, but if we dumbed it down, what would that be saying about you? If we say we're going to keep it simple, we used to have a word in English. We used to, if you call the person simple, what did that used to imply? They're not too bright. Okay. If you call the person simple, remember the old nursery rhyme, Simple Simon met a pieman. You know, a Simple Simon? As a kid, you didn't know what that meant. What Simple Simon was a dummy. I'm sorry, but that's what it meant. And I want you to be encouraged today to realize that because of the work of regeneration and the work of the Spirit, you as a believer in Jesus Christ have the capacity to understand and appreciate New Testament truth for you. I mean, you can understand and appreciate the whole Bible, but Paul's specifically talking about New Testament truth because that's the thing people struggle with. They don't struggle with the Old Testament. You have believers that accept, they'll fight for evolution. They'll fight against evolution and for creation. They will fight for the literal Genesis flood. They will fight for the fact that there really were three Hebrew young men that were thrown into a fiery furnace and walked out unscathed without even the smell of smoke on their clothes. But if you tell them that they're seated at the Father's right hand in Jesus Christ, they'll go, too much, too much. Give me the pablum. Give me the bottle. I don't want this. Sorry if that grossed you out. Take your Bibles, turn to Romans 6. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Begin with verse 8. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. And by the way, I don't believe he's referring to future resurrection. There is future resurrection. I don't think that's what he's talking about in the context. He's talking about practical Christian living because he's been talking about walking in newness of life. Verse 9, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to the sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Verse 11, even so you consider yourselves to be dead ones to sin, but living ones to God in Christ Jesus. You count yourself that. I died with Christ, I'm raised with Christ. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Begin with verse 11. I'm just grabbing some quick ones here. Romans 8:11 says, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus out from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead, what are most people in Christendom today focusing on? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. The one that raised Christ Jesus from the dead, that was a literal resurrection, it says, from the dead, will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. By the way, that is an answer to the question at the end of chapter 7 where Paul said, oh, wretched man that I am, who is going to rescue me out of this body of death, out of this body of thanatos? And then he comes over here, he says, he's going to give life to your thnesk body. That thanatos, nesko, the same word. It's that one's an adjective. One's a noun. And what he's telling you here is God's actually going to cause this mortal body to have some life in it. And he's not talking about sweet by and by. He's talking about the fact that while I'm ambulating about in this life before I ever physically die, the Holy Spirit can do such a work in me that he can actually cause me in this wretched body, this mortal body, to actually have life. He's not talking about skipping the resurrection. He's talking about the fact that I can taste now, in this life, what the resurrection will be like. That's what he's talking about. Because he's not talking about future resurrection. That's not his concern in the passage. His concern in the passage is how you live. And what he's telling you, walk around in this mortal body, this dead body, this body that's subject to death, you can actually have a little taste of life right now. That's what he's talking about. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, find verse 5. Ephesians 2, verse 5, we read, well, verse 4, it says, but God being rich in mercy on account of his much love with which he loved us, verse 5, even when we were being dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. We're celebrating the resurrection of Christ today. I hope when you celebrate the resurrection of Christ as a believer in Christ, you also celebrate the fact that you, by believing in Christ, you have also been made to be made alive with him. And it goes on. If you remember what Josh went over with us in the adult Bible study downstairs this morning, we found out that when Christ was made alive, afterwards he ascended. Paul goes on here, he says, by grace you are having been saved, verse 6, and you were raised up together and seated together. When Christ ascended and sat down, and Josh went over both of those, Paul says, I ascended and sat down with him. I don't know how else you get out of it. He says, you were made alive, you were raised up, you sat down. Now, by the way, this is all things God's counting true of me. I'm here. I'm not God. I can't be in every place at once. I can only be in one place at a time. But God, for my benefit, is crediting me on his books. He's credited Tim to already be sitting in heaven, already at his right hand. Now, there's a future time coming when my Savior is going to come back. If I die, if I go subway, he'll raise me up, and then I will actually literally take this position. Maybe I'll still be alive. That's what I'm trusting. Maybe it'll be today. Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't have to go home and eat any of that Easter candy. Man, that'd be great, huh? None of that sugar. You wouldn't have to deal with kids coming down from a sugar high, and you could just go home and have the day. You wouldn't have to worry about any of that stuff, because the Lord would come back first, and we would all be taken in his presence, and then this would become a reality for me. But it is counted to be a reality by God for my benefit now, and for your benefit if you're a believer in Christ, that you already are raised, you already are seated. Just like your Savior was raised and seated. Philippians 3, because that's true, because you are raised up, because you are seated, Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, Philippians 3, verse 10, where Paul's talking about his goal, what he wants in life, he says, I want to leave the past behind. I don't care what my education, I don't care about all the accomplishments, I'll leave it all behind. It's junk. Take it to the dump. Because verse 10, he says, I want to know him. And that know there isn't oida know. It's the same word that Paul is using here. I want to experientially know my Savior and the power of his resurrection. Paul says there's a power to the resurrection of your Savior Jesus Christ that you can experientially know. Because you can actually live out that power right now. You can live right now like you're already raised. You can walk about in your daily life. When you get up tomorrow and you go to work and you do that mundane job you do every day, you can do that mundane job as a person that's already alive, already raised, already glorified. You know, if more of us as Christians would be doing that, the world would be sitting up taking a look at us going, well, these people aren't like us. What's going on? And we'd have people doing 1 Peter chapter 3 saying, you give me an answer for the hope that's in me. I work with all kinds of other people that do this job, but you're the only one that acts like this. You're not better than me. You're not higher and mightier than me, but you are different. Tell me why. And then 1 Peter 3:15, you could give an answer for the hope that's in you. But the sad problem is we don't get that question, I think, sometimes because some of us are living like them and we're not walking around in that life. We're not experiencing that resurrection power. Colossians 3, Colossians 3, verse 1, Paul says, since or if you then are raised with Christ, we already saw we are, so Paul says, if you're raised with Christ, and we are, then you seek the things that are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God, and set your frame of mind on the things above, not the things that are on the earth. Don't set them on the things down here in this earth. For you died. When did I die? Well, before I could be raised, made alive with Christ and raised, I had to die with him, for I died. And my life is now hid with Christ in God. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. I got two more here for you. And this is just like a little sample, man. We could have filled pages with stuff here. So we're just taking a quick sample. Hebrews 7, verse 25. It says in verse 24, it says, in the former priests, on the one hand, they existed with many numbers because they were prevented by death from going on. But he, referring to Christ, on the other hand, because he remains forever, he has this priesthood for perpetuity or continually. Verse 25. Therefore, or from this then also, he is able to save completely those who draw near or those that come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Hey, when somebody tells you that Jesus Christ rose again from the dead, you can say, yes, he did, and I was raised with him, and he is interceding for me every day, which means I'm going to be saved right up to the end point. He's going to save me completely. He didn't save me part way. What we looked at right now, you've only got part of your salvation, but he's going to save you entirely. We started off with that, didn't we? 1 Thessalonians 5:23, that God would sanctify you entirely. Now he's telling this. You know why you're going to be saved entirely? Because you have a Savior that lives. And he's interceding for you. Right now he's up there in heaven interceding for me. Right now, if you're a believer, he's up there in heaven interceding for you. So that you will be saved. Right up to that end point. Till you get everything. Every last bit of that salvation he promised you. In 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. And this one brings us full circle back to our regeneration study. Because 1 Peter chapter 1, we read, "Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one according to his much or great mercy, having regenerated," or some of your Bibles are going to say begotten again, but "regenerated us to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Why is it a living hope? Because I don't have a dead Savior. I have a living Savior. And it's regeneration. And what did the Spirit do in regeneration? He put God the Son in me. He put the God the Father there and God the Son. But in the context here, he's talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that's God the Son in me. And how could he be in me if he were dead? Wouldn't do me much good. But the person that is in me is a person who's been resurrected. He's alive and he indwells me. Literally, he is there just as much as he's in you. He's talking about his divine nature in the context. But the person that possesses that nature and indwells me in that divine nature, that person is alive. And that gives me a living hope. And you know that hope is not just for the sweet by and by. It's the hope, if you follow the context, that I can go through fiery trials down here in life and I can walk through them. Not unscathed like the three Hebrew young men, but I can go through them, is what he's saying. And he says, you're going to go through them. In fact, later on in the book, he says, why do you think it's a strange thing you're going through fiery trials? You know better than that. We go through difficulties in life. That's part of life. Life hurts at times. It's difficult. It's tough. It's part of the way God's maturing you and I. And it's because I have a living Savior who lives in me that I have a living hope. A hope that today I actually can live out what God has for me today. It's a hope for you that you can live out today what God has for you. And ultimately it's a hope. When you put it all together, it is a hope that you're going to get everything out there in the future too. But this is more for today than it is for the future specifically. Now, I ran through those last little verses because you know what? We could have gone to a lot of places. We could have gone and attended services in many churches today where they would have celebrated the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But it doesn't mean a tremendous amount to them because they would have been talking to unsaved people. I'm not saying everybody that goes to church out there is unsaved. I'm just saying you could go to a lot of churches with unbelievers and they all say, yeah, Jesus is raised. This is great. Yeah, we believe in the resurrection. And they'd sing the same hymns we sang this morning. But because they do not really believe personally in Jesus Christ, personally, they don't really believe in what he's done for them. They're cut off from this. They don't have this, and they don't have the mind of Christ. Therefore, when we go through these last things and we showed you just some little things I jotted down on a piece of paper there, just a few verses, we could have given you more. They would have gone through, what we were showing you were some practical applications of the resurrection of Jesus Christ to you, that he's raised, that he gives you life in your mortal bodies, that you can actually have these things, that you have a living hope, on and on. Those things, they would have looked at those things, because all those, by the way, are things God's prepared for you, right? Right? Those things we were just looking at here. And they would have looked at him and said, that's moronic. You're wasting my time. Let me go home. I want to eat Easter candy. I'm going to raid my kids' basket. That's what they would have said. Come on, let's go. I got a ham cooking at home. Celebrate my, I always joke about that. Why do Christians have ham on Easter? We're celebrating our liberation from the law. The only thing I could figure out. We're having turkey. So, but anyway, seriously. You have the mind of Christ. When you come to the resurrection of Christ, it's more than just an historical fact for you. It has practical applications for the way you live your life. It has practical applications for the way you're going to face today. It has practical applications for the way you're going to face every day for the rest of your life here on earth. It has implications for your future too, by the way. I mean, beyond this life. But you can, because you have the mind of Christ, you can appreciate that. You can evaluate that. You can think on those things. You can relate to them. You can study them. And you can learn them. And you can put them into practice. You can live like a person that's seated at the Father's right hand. You can live like a person that has the indwelling Son in them, sharing eternal life with them. You can actually live these things out. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for what it means to know that your Son, Jesus Christ, died on the cross for our sins and that he rose again, that he is alive. He's the only one yet that has come back from the dead and has stayed alive. We know he raised other people from dead. We know that there were other people in the Old Testament that were raised from the dead, other people in the book of Acts that were raised from the dead, but they all died. They didn't stay alive. But your Son was raised never to die again. He's alive and he's seated at your right hand, and you count us to have died with him, to have been raised with him, and to be seated at your right hand also. And we're thankful that you graciously count that true of us. And we're thankful that your Son indwells us in such a way that we actually have his kind of mind so that we can actually appreciate, think, evaluate some of these things that you've prepared for us, those things that you have revealed. Help us not to take that for granted. Help us never to approach Christian truth simply with our own human intellect and our own human understanding, but as those that are taught by the Spirit. We're thankful for this. We're thankful for what it means to be able to know your truth and appreciate it and evaluate it and live it out. You're a great God. You've given us a great salvation, and we're thankful for it. Amen. Have a great day in the Lord. Enjoy your resurrection life in Christ. We'll see you later.